Well, I don't think it's news to anybody that Americans struggle to stay fit. We've been hearing for a long, long time from the statisticians about that problem. And we Americans, we're at the top of the charts in a lot of areas. This is one of the areas where it's probably not good to be at the top of the charts. But I just want you to know that if you are one of the many, along with me, who know that we should eat better and exercise more, but don't, you now have a scapegoat, okay, officially. There was a study done that the average American, this is probably an area where it wouldn't be good to be average, but the average American sees 4,000 food and beverage-related commercials. In 2015, saw 4,000 food and beverage, these were adults, food and beverage commercials. And I was looking for stats on fitness-related commercials because, you know, it kind of goes back and forth. Like, you see a gigantic burger, and then you see an ad for Planet Fitness. And then we're in perpetual guilt between the two of them. But, you know, I couldn't find a figure for fitness commercials. And I know there's a lot of them, but I don't think it could match the equivalent of 10 commercials per day, 7 days a week, for a whole year. That's a lot of burgers coming into your living room. Now, and I know what some of you are thinking, because 2 weeks ago, I suggested that we should use steak and cheese subs to evangelize. And maybe this is my punishment. I don't know. But hang with me. It'll all make sense eventually. So that's adults. 4,000, ads in a year. But just imagine for kids, it's, believe it or not, it's actually worse. Children 2 to 7 see 4,400 food ads a year. And that's the lowest number among the kids. Teenagers 13 to 17 see 6,000 food ads a year. And tweens, ages 8 through 12, see 7,600 food ads a year. That's an average of 21 commercials per day. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's kind of scary. So there you have it. All you got to do is blame your problems on the marketers, because it's their fault. What I did want to seriously point out is that, you know we need to eat well. We know we need to exercise if we're going to be physically healthy. What I said two weeks ago, for those of you that weren't here, we were talking about verses 1 through 5. And in verses 1 through 5, essentially Paul says, hey, God's gifts are good. Food is good. Drink is good. And so that's sort of a principle that these are good things. Now, what I said about that has to keep in balance with another principle that says the good food and drink that we eat should be healthy food and drink. So, you know, eating badly and the health problems that go with it is not a sign that God loves us. It's a sign that we need to change our behavior. So I just want to know that I'm going on record as saying that, just in case you're wondering. So that being said, Paul, in the first five verses of this chapter, Paul in this passage ties in what he said in the first five verses of this the other passage. So what he said there was, don't think that avoiding certain gifts of God, like eating meat and marriage, you know, there were some people teaching in the church in Ephesus that it's holier to avoid, stay single, and to avoid eating meat. So he's saying, no, that's not true. Don't think that avoiding certain gifts of God makes you more holy. He's tying that in now in verses 6 through 10 with the positive counterpart. Okay, well, what does make you holy? What does produce spiritual fitness? That's the term that I'm using for godliness. And the bridge is found, not surprisingly, in Jesus Christ. Paul earlier had described Jesus as the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of godliness. Jesus made a way for us to be connected to God. He is the object of our faith. He's the one we believe in. And Brian Chappell says that he enables our active obedience. So this was the reason that Paul took aim against the false teachers who were saying, don't eat meat, don't get married, if you want to be holy. If that's true, Paul says, what do we need Jesus for? I mean, really, why did he come? It's a slap in the face to the one who paid for our sins. So, how do you become spiritually fit? Three ways, and these are going to sound kind of familiar. Eat healthy, train wisely, keep your goal in mind. So, there's a lot of parallels between the physical and the spiritual. So, first one, eat healthy. Look at verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So what he's saying is, feed yourself spiritually. And the word that he uses for train was used of Plato for those who are nourished in the law. So the tense that he uses is continual, always ongoing and continual training. So Paul says to Timothy, okay, I want you to put these things before the people in the congregation. In other words, what he just said in verses 1 through 5 about, you know, affirming God's good creation, you know, not picking out certain things and saying, well, these are bad, and if you don't do these things, then God will like you more. So the analogy that Paul uses here is of a waiter serving guests at a restaurant. In fact, the word that he uses for minister is actually the word diakonos for deacon. And it literally means to wait tables. Now, he's not using this term technically because Timothy was not a deacon. He was an elder. But Timothy was to serve God's people with God's word. Now, the important thing that he wants Timothy to get here is if you're going to feed God's people God's word, something has to happen first. The second half of verse 6 says, as Timothy teaches the congregation at Ephesus, he will be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he's saying, okay, before you can feed somebody else, who you got to feed? You got to feed yourself. You can only nourish others to the level that you are being nourished. And this is why many in the modern American church are starving. And it behooves us as leaders. I'm pointing the finger at myself here. We as leaders in the church need to take the call of God seriously to study God's word and not to, you know, fix our eyes on a verse and just run with it wherever our minds are going, but to actually teach the Bible. It's a radical concept. And you know what? This is not just true for me. I say leaders, I don't just mean the pastor. Anybody who is teaching anyone of any age in the church has to know, has to take the Bible seriously because it's what they're teaching. You know, any teacher knows if you're going to be a good teacher, you've got to have good content. Well, you know, you can't get much better than that. It's pretty good. We have good content, but a good teacher needs to know their content. So it's serious study that makes a prepared teacher and benefits the student. And this doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you're teaching. It could be adults. It could be teenagers. It could be 4 to 6 year olds in Kids Village right now. Now, if you are a teacher, but raise your hand if you've ever done any teaching, classroom, church, anywhere, anytime. Okay, raise your hand. Now, you got to be honest here. Raise your hand if you've ever had a time when you wung it. Yes, two hands up. So, you know, we've all had those times when you walked in and just, you know, you just shot from the hip. And maybe your students knew it, and you hope they didn't. But part of what Paul is saying is here, that cannot be the norm. If that's the norm, guess what? You're going to have spiritually malnourished students. We can't do that. We have to take the Bible seriously. If you teach this book at any level, you need to study this book. Feed on it. Okay, so that's the first. Eat healthy. Second thing is train wisely. Paul tells Timothy in verse 7, in addition to eating good spiritual food, he needs to avoid spiritual junk food. Okay, again, same, you know, physical and the spiritual have a lot of parallels. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In the original, irreverent means profane or godless. And the word silly, some of you may have in your translation, fables fit only for old women. Now, I don't think that Paul was biased against the elderly female members of his congregation. You know, that's not what he was trying to do. He was being sarcastic, and he was trying to make a point that some teachers in the church were not focusing on the Bible. They were focusing on other things that didn't matter, that, you know, just sort of like old wives' tales. And it made me think of the purveyors of the Weekly World News. You remember the Weekly World News? I think it went out of business a few years ago, but it was on the, you know, it was with all the tabloids. It was this black and white circular. I'm not sure what else to call it. But the cover story was always, there was like a rotation of three stories. It was either Nostradamus' latest predictions or, what was the other thing? The arrival of aliens or the largest baby in the world. You know, it was like one of those three pretty much all the time. And in one of my favorite movies, my wife is going to be embarrassed that I'm admitting this, but So I Married an Axe Murderer, there is a woman in that movie who does happen to be an elderly woman who refers to the Weekly World News as the paper. It's hilarious. It's really bad. But so what Paul is saying is, don't get distracted by peripherals to draw a crowd. That's not what we're about. And this has been the case throughout church history. There's always somebody in the church, you know, wanting to use peripherals to draw a crowd. The evangelist Charles Finney was notorious for this in the mid-1800s. He would bring cars on stage, he'd do raffle, he'd do all kinds of, you know, funky things. And ever since, it's gotten even worse. And people will, you know, will do that. You know, today churches they'll raffle off cars, they'll entice you with really, really good coffee. You know, see, we want to make sure the coffee's not so good that you're distracted from the Bible. So we try to be careful about that. They'll drop Easter eggs from helicopters. I mean, you know, people will do anything to get you to go to church. Paul's point is that he wanted people to be drawn by the book, the Bible, the content of God's Word. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've heard a lot of people say this, and I just figured out the other day who actually said it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What you win them with, you win them to." So whatever you use to get people into church, guess what? You got to keep doing it. So if you're going to drop eggs from helicopters, you better keep dropping eggs from helicopters, or else they're not going to come back. But if you don't, if you use the Bible, well, they will. You know, there's something substantive to it. So that's still true. So then Paul says what training wisely looks like. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's kind of underlining it. So the idea of godliness is important to Paul. That word, or you know, variations of it, show up 15 times in the New Testament, but 13 of them are in the pastoral letters. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which Paul, you know, wrote all of them. 9 of them show up in 1 Timothy alone. And so that word for godliness means respect or reverence. In secular Greek, it meant respecting government rulers. And if you think about it, God is our ultimate ruler. He is our Lord. He deserves respect and reverence. And it's a mixture of fear and love. And both of them really have to go together, don't you think? Because God is the one who, if he wants to, can squash us like a bug. In a moment, he can annihilate us if he wants to. He has the power. But he also has the love that drove him to sacrifice the life of his own son, to forgive our foolishness and our sin. Okay, so how do we train ourselves for godliness? Again, think about the physical counterpart. We have to eat healthy food, you know, physically as well as spiritually. We have to exercise physically. We also have to exercise spiritually. The word that Paul uses for train is where we get our word gymnasium. Literally, it means naked. Sorry, that's just what it means. The reason for that is, you know, you probably know that when in the ancient Greek Olympics, they would compete without any clothes on. It's the idea of sort of being uninhibited. So Paul is using, he's not focusing, you know, on that part of it, but he's using the idea of ancient athletics as an illustration. Paul uses the training facilities in Ephesus as a metaphor. One scholar said this: in the Christian at Ephesus, Christ had taken the place of Artemis. Now, if you weren't with us, Artemis is the Greek goddess of hunting. And this was the patron goddess of Ephesus. Artemis and Diana were sort of twin gods. Artemis was the Greek and Diana was the Roman. So Christ had taken the place of Artemis, the self-control and self-sacrifice of the new life in Christ, which were good for both worlds, were the Christian substitute for the drill of the gymnasium, which was good only for the life that now is. So Paul tells us here, hey, physical exercise is beneficial. You know, it's good. It does help us live longer. And, you know, if you think about it, if we have more time to live on earth, we actually have more time to serve God. So there's certainly a good argument to be made for physical exercise. So again, I want to go on record saying I approve of this. It's a good thing. Encourage it. But Paul says that benefit does not go beyond the grave. Exercising ourselves spiritually in God's word has benefit both now and then. So, and Paul's talking about spending time reading and studying God's word, memorizing scripture, filling our minds, you know, with music that glorifies him, listening to scripture in the car, setting aside time to adore him, to bring requests to him. And all of this takes discipline. Now, I want to tell you something that's sort of radical. Discipline is not legalism. Let's be very clear about that. We talked about legalism recently. You know, in our life groups, we were discussing the sermon from 2 weeks ago and talking a lot about legalism. And it's a real danger. But discipline is not legalism. Legalism deals with the motive. Why am I doing this? Legalism says, if I do these things, you know, all the things I just talked about, God will love me more. That's legalism. But discipline flows out of the love that God has already shown to me. If you are a Christian, you should want to grow in him. Discipline is just how you do it. Consider the example of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison. He was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, which was rated by President Eisenhower as the number one division in World War II. He was the first American to enter Belgium during that war, at the front of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except for the Congressional Medal of Honor. He got the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of a few generals that were wounded in action. And when the Korean War began, he served as the chief of staff in the UN command, and because of his wisdom and his demeanor, he was chosen by President Eisenhower to head up the negotiations that ended the Korean War. And General Harrison was a soldier's soldier. He had an incredibly busy life, but he was an amazing man of the Bible. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once and the New Testament four times every year. This was at 20. He did this until the end of his life. And this, even, you know, in the thick of war, what he would do is, you know, obviously he would get behind when he's out there fighting, but when they would have 2 or 3 day breaks, he would catch himself up. And by the end of the war, he was back on track. At the age of 90, his eyesight didn't allow him to continue this, but by that point, by the age of 90, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280. Now, I listen to that, I'm like, okay, I feel officially shamed now. But it's not a surprise that this man, God used this man. He led OCF, Officers Christian Fellowship, for 18 years. His closest associates say that he had an amazing wisdom, and he was able to bring the Bible into every area of his life. And it's not an accident, because he read it a lot. And people just marveled at his godliness. Now, I don't lift this man, you know, it's always dangerous to do this with people. I don't lift this man up as a paragon of virtue or perfection. He's not. He was a flawed human being like everybody. But he disciplined himself for spiritual food and exercising God's word. And we need examples like that to follow, don't we? You know, we need people to look at and say, wow, I want to be like that. Because our society gives us scads of examples of the other, doesn't it? I've been kind of reflecting a little bit on Aaron Hernandez's suicide, and I know that there were some, you know, really unusual circumstances to this that I don't fully understand the whys of all that, but it's been, I think, a sobering reminder for our society of where self-oriented celebrity ultimately leads. You know, Aaron Hernandez was not really that unusual amongst athletes. He was a good athlete. He basically lived for himself. You know, he read the press clippings and he believed them. You know, when people, I mean, what happens when you're a professional athlete? You have cameras constantly in your face. You have people telling you, you're the greatest. He just believed it. And because he believed it, he just fulfilled and satisfied himself. He did whatever he wanted to do. And that led him into some really horrible, horrible decisions. But, you know, there are many other professional athletes that do the same thing, and they seem to have a great life. They seem to have everything sort of, you know, figured out. But it's self-idolatry either way, and it's just getting channeled differently. You know, for Aaron Hernandez, it had terrible consequences in this life. Doesn't always come out that way. Because ultimately, the Bible tells us that self-idolatry will destroy you. See, Paul is saying that we have a radically different orientation in our lives because we don't serve our physical bodies. It, you know, exercise is good, but that's not the end. We serve the Lord who made our bodies, and He calls us to devote ourselves, body and soul and mind, to Him. And that determines how we live. It determines what we do when we get up in the morning. All right, the third key, real briefly, spiritual fitness is keep sight of your goal. Don't lose sight of your goal. He says in verse 10, to this end, to the end of godliness, you're living for God's glory, to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, here's the big picture of what he's saying in this last verse. Our goal is godliness because we don't live for ourselves. We live for the one who made us and the one who gave his son for us. That's the simple truth that Paul is getting at here. Now, I want to deal with a phrase in this last verse that may be confusing or distracting for you. And, you know, if you're here, if you're not a Christian or if you're a new Christian, what I'm about to say may not mean a whole lot to you. And that's okay. You can sort of tune this part out, or you can listen. It's important. It's not that it's not important, but it's not as important as everything that I've just said. Stick to the big picture. However, there are disagreements between Christians about some things that the Bible says that aren't as clear as others. And some Christians, our church included, are convinced that the Bible teaches that God chose us, that He pursued us. It wasn't our idea. He came after us. Others believe that the Bible, you know, that God just sort of makes it possible. And He just throws it out there, and then we pursue Him, and we choose Him. So you got sort of two sides. Now, those in the latter camp that believe that, you know, we are the ones who are choosing, they look at this phrase, and it says, Paul says, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And they say, aha, you see, God doesn't choose us. We do the choosing. We're in the driver's seat. So I wanted to kind of explain that. The problem with that idea is that Paul doesn't say God offers salvation to all people. He says God is the Savior of all people. Now, if that were true, God were the Savior of all people, then that would mean that all people are saved, right? It kind of, you know, kind of goes together. God's the Savior of all people. They're all going to be saved. Now, how do we know that Paul's not teaching that? Well, you know, we have passages like Ephesians 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And that's just one of a number of passages where Paul very clearly says, God chose us. Not everyone is going to be saved. And so, is it a choice? Yes. But the Bible does say that God works behind the scenes and opens our heart and enables us to believe. There's one scholar, T.C. Skate, who I think explained it well. He said the word especially should be translated to be precise, or in other words. So Paul would be saying God is the Savior of the world, in other words, to those who believe. All kinds of people, not just, you know, one color, one ethnicity, one gender, but all people, you know, in other words, those who believe. So, anyway, in going into that, I wanted to explain that that's not the main point of what we're talking about. We don't want to lose sight of our goal either. Our goal is not for people to like us. Our goal is not for people to think well of us. Our goal is not to get lots of people to listen to us. Our goal is to glorify God, plain and simple. So, in order to do that, we need to feed on God's Word. We need to read it. And if you need, you know, help in church, I've got a great app on my, I guess it's not an app, but I've got like a chart on my phone, a reading plan that has been really helpful for me. It reads through the Bible in a year. And it doesn't read through the New Testament four times. You know, that's a little bit more reading. But it does the whole Bible in a year. There's a lot of other, if you need help on this, I would love to help you and point you in the direction of some good resources. If we're going to glorify God, we need to feed on God's Word. We need to read it. We need to exercise ourselves. We need to get an understanding of how the Bible fits together. You know, I want to put in a commercial for Veritas here. We were talking about baptism today. And Veritas is a good place to help you get a framework for how the Bible fits together. So I just want to encourage you in that. That, as a goal, is going to bring benefits, not just now, but in eternity. Because it's rooted in what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word. That we don't have to wonder, you know, what you said. We don't have to guess. You gave it to us. It's really amazing. And through 2,000 years in the New Testament, case in the New Testament, and thousands of years in the Old Testament, you have preserved your word. And I thank you, Lord, that we have really clear direction on what it means to be spiritually fit. So, Lord, help us to, we know it, we can know it, but help us to follow it. Help us to do what we know to be true. And, Lord, I thank you that only comes because of Christ working in us. And I thank you for the sacrament that we have now that gives us a living picture of what it means to know Jesus. We thank you that you pursued us and you didn't wait for us to come to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.